Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, the middle portion of your Bible. The middle chapter in the Bible is Psalm 118, and that's where we're going to be this morning, talking through this psalm. Next week, last week we dealt with the shortest chapter in the Bible. Next week we'll deal with the longest chapter in the Bible, and no, we will not get through all of it in one Sunday. I promise, not 176 verses, but we will, over the next 7 weeks, go through Psalm 119 and finish before Labor Day. So looking forward to going through Psalm 119. If you had to guess what was the most repeated phrase of all time, the most repeated phrase of all time in history, what would you guess? You know, some people may say, you know, to be or not to be. That is the question. It's on the list, you know, top five phrases that have been repeated. Maybe "I have a dream" by Martin Luther King Jr. You know, all these different phrases, or FDR said, the only thing to fear is what? Fear itself. But the most famous quote, repeated quote of all time is from a French philosopher named René Descartes, and it is this: "I think, therefore I am." And talking about self-awareness and worth, it is the most repeated phrase of all time. But if you were going to ask that same question, what's the most repeated passage or words in Scripture, you'd find it in Psalm 118. The most repeated words, the most repeated phrases in all of Scripture is found in Psalm 118. If you go through the New Testament, you see from the book of Acts, the gospel writers, all four of them, refer back to Psalm 118. The lips of Jesus record Psalm 118. The writer of Hebrews references Psalm 118. First Peter the apostle, refers to Psalm 118. So all throughout the New Testament, we see Psalm 118, different parts of Psalm 118 referred to, brought back out. And it's a messianic psalm. It points to the end times. It points to the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is well with my soul. Lord, haste that day. It's pointing to the end result. But the first and last verse of Psalm 118 are identical. Almost if you looped them together, you could sing this psalm as a song that never has to end. If you recognize this person's picture on the screen, you know who Sherry Lewis is, and I won't sing the song, okay? But she made very popular, some of you are already doing it, because you won't stop. But think about, she made popular from 1992 to 1995, Lamb Chop's Playhouse was on television and lived on through reruns up till about 1998, and then some horrible-minded people every now and then will play another one, and you have to hear the song again and again, and that just doesn't stop. But she wrote the song that never ends, the song that doesn't end. Yes, it goes on and on, my friends. But think about it. It goes on, and if you were to take Psalm 118, you could literally do the same thing because it starts and ends identically, and it starts and ends the same way. But this psalm has some deep truths. It was written almost as a soloist to sing and the choir to respond. The first four verses especially have a statement, and then the choir would resoundingly, the mercy of the Lord, it endures forever. His mercy endureth forever. Back and forth, almost like that echoing, it is well. It is well. There you go. It is well with my soul, with my soul. Back and forth. That's what we see in Psalm 118. So when we think about how this psalm is written, if someone were singing this psalm to you, what would your response be? How would you respond back? How will we answer to the words that we read in Psalm 118. Let's read the first four verses for context, and then we'll pray and jump in. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." If we have the opportunity to have these words sung to us, what would our response be to his word? Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you so much for your truth from your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for music that prepares our heart for your word. Lord, I ask that you please encourage us today and help us to see that our "I will praise you" statement that we see at the end of this psalm should be the statement and the response of our heart when we're confronted with your truth. Lord, help us to see that we can and should praise you no matter what season that we're facing in our life. Lord, please speak to our hearts. Please speak to my heart and cleanse me of any sin unconfessed. Help me to be clean as I preach your word to your people. And if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, please draw them to yourself and help them to see their spiritual need today. Lord, we sure do love you. Thank you for what you have done, as we sang. Lord, your blood has washed away our sin, and the only response we have is thank you. Lord, help us not just to say it with our lips, but help us to live it with our lives. Lord, I ask that you please speak to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes, you can write down number one, the audience that's mentioned here. The audience. If you think about the way the psalm is written, you think about this sing and repeat, this sing and response back and forth. But we see two different groups that are challenged in these first four verses to praise. Number one, you see the worshipers that are mentioned. The worshipers. The implication in verse number one, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," it's almost an imperative sentence where the implication is that everyone is supposed to do this. This is a very public cry for everyone to worship. It's all of our responsibility to sing praise to him. Because of how much he's done and who he is, there's an obligation for every person to praise the Lord. And the psalm begins with that. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And then in verse number two, it says, "Let Israel now say, the mercy, his mercy endureth forever." It is all of our responsibility. And he is worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. Psalm 68, verse 32. "Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises unto the Lord. Selah." Psalm 100, verse 1. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Every person is made to praise him. Every person has been created in his image to bear him worship that he rightly deserves. You think about, nothing is made to last forever. Nothing. Our bodies sure aren't. We learned that this morning when the alarm clock went off and, we're not made to last forever. You think about all of the things. We live in a very disposable society. We have disposable bottles. We have disposable towels. We have disposable diapers. We have disposable shopping bags. All of these things are disposable. And think about how things are made. Nothing is made to last forever. Your car won't last forever, as much as you try. Your cell phone won't last forever. Toys won't last forever, especially at your house, especially at my house. They won't last forever. Throw it against the wall. They won't last forever. But there is one thing that stands the test of time, and it's him. You think about him and who he is. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 13, when he said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." When everything around us fades, he will still shine the brightest. When everything around us fades, he will still be here, and he will be the same as he's always been. St. Augustine said it like this: he who denies the existence of God has for some reason for wishing that God did not exist. He who denies the existence of God has some reason for wishing that God did not exist. The writer here in Psalm 118 is saying, oh, Israel, all of us, we're going to worship together. In verse number 4, he says, let them now that fear the Lord, if there's any ounce of fear in who he is and what he's capable of, we should all praise him. His mercy endures forever. So the question this morning is, are we recognizing his worthiness by how we worship? When we sing, when we live, when we talk to others, when we talk to our spouse, when we work, do we recognize his worthiness of our worship? Not only the worshipers that are mentioned here, but number two, the next group we see is the priests. In verse number 3, we see a shout out to those who serve in the capacity of the priesthood. It says, let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. This is a group of people that have made an additional commitment to him. And they've said, Lord, I just don't want to serve you in my private life. I want to serve you with my vocation in everything that I do. I've set apart myself for your service, for a lifetime of service. The house of Aaron were the priests who were set apart to serve the Lord all their lives. It was non-negotiable. If you're in that family, you already knew growing up what your vocation would be when the time came. You were going to serve the Lord in that office. And it's easy for us to reason within ourselves that the priests were always the good guys. The priests were always the ones who always did what was right, who always honored the Lord, who always observed what he desired. Everything that they did would always bring him glory, but that's not the case. Because even the priests are still people who sin. Think about the last book in the Old Testament. As the Old Testament is coming to a close and you get to that book called Malachi, do you know that the book of Malachi was written as a condemnation against the priests? Those three short chapters are written in a focus in how the priests were responding to God's service. You want to know how God feels about those who serve him? In chapter 2, just for your personal devotional time, go read sometime chapter 2 of the book of Malachi. Malachi said, as he's writing, God says, because you have defamed my name, the day will come, well, I will come and I will smear dung in your face. Doesn't that sound like fun? That's how God looked at the priests. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, said, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That was the expectation. This is the standard that God expected his priests, his servants, to live up to. But what had they done? In verse number 8, said, but ye are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. Let me just side note here. Isn't this exactly the people who were alive at the time when Jesus was alive? They couldn't keep up. They could not observe the teachings of the law. They could never attain or achieve the standard, the unjust standard that the priests had set. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. They believed as long as they did the right things that God would just look the other way when it came to the condition of their heart. Just a great reminder for all of us, God isn't looking for a good enough relationship with us. Oh, what the Lord and I have is good enough. God understands. God knows what I'm going through. Pastor, this is all that I can do. But see, it's not about what we do. It's the condition of our heart God wants to see the condition of our heart. He expects and deserves a pure relationship with his people. That's what he deserves because of what he's done. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. Jesus said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The takeaway for me is this: God is more concerned with the condition of our heart than the actions of our lives. God is more concerned with what our heart looks like, because out of our heart comes the issues of life. Everything we do is connected back to our hearts. You remember the people who caused Jesus the most problems in the New Testament were people who came to church every time the doors were open. They tithed of everything that they owned. They served in multiple capacities. They, as far as people were concerned, they always did the right thing. And Jesus looked at them and said, "You're a bunch of snakes." That's the people who caused Jesus the most problems. They did everything right, but their heart was wrong. They were hypocrites because of the condition of their heart. See, just because you and I, you may have the title of pastor, doesn't make you the good guy. Just because you might be a missionary, just because you're a missionary leader, doesn't mean that you're exempt from this command. We're all called to bring praise and honor to the Lord. Just because we serve doesn't mean that we always serve with the right motives either. You know, you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we all stand before the Lord and receive our judgment, we're not being judged for our works. Do you know that? We're not being judged, well, this person played an instrument, so they get more rewards. This person did more for Jesus, so they're getting... No, no, no. We get judged for the motivation of our heart and whether or not we were faithful with what he entrusted to us. That's what we're rewarded for. Not for how much we did. Think about the person who gets saved on their deathbed. They had little opportunity. But that person, with the short amount of time they have, can be faithful with what God has entrusted them in their time. See, it's not about what we do. It's the motivation of our heart. So there's an audience. But then not only that, we see number two that's mentioned in verse 5 through 18. There's advice that's given. Look at verse number 5. We see that there is a partnership with the Lord that's on display. He said, "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." Verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord." Verse 9, "It is better to trust in the Lord." Over and over and over, he talks about this relationship that he has with the Lord. 31 different times in this psalm that the Lord's name is mentioned. Personal pronouns 38 times. He's going back and forth. The Lord did this, I did this. The Lord gave me this, this was my response. He's talking about all that the Lord had done for him. There is a clear relationship on display between the writer and the Lord. You ever felt like the Lord was all you had? You ever gone through seasons where it's like, man, I don't have a relationship with anybody else? This is him. It's just him. When Jesus is all you have, you find that he's really all you need. We have that relationship. And he said in verse number 6, "Because of the Lord's help, I'm not going to be afraid of man." He says in verse number 8 and 9, "It's better to put confidence in the Lord than to put our confidence and trust in man." To put confidence and trust in leadership. All of those things come back to pale in comparison to who he is. Think about Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now we know that verse. And we're thankful for that verse. Man, the promise, he is always going to be with thee. But why? Why did he make us that promise? In verse number 6, so that, referring back, so that we may be able to say, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Now think about it like this. There are seasons and things that we go through in our life where we feel like, I got this. You ever done a project and it's like, man, I don't need any help. I can do this. This is easy. But if you need a helper, it means that you're in a situation where you can't do it alone. Am I right? If you ask your wife, hey, will you help me do? You have determined that you can't do this by yourself. And God made us a promise that He would never leave us so that we could say, the Lord is my helper. He's always there to help. And because of that, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That goes right back to verse number 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? See, His word reassures us that He's the one who is helping us. He is encouraging us, but only comes from a relationship with Him. That peace that we're talking about can only come through Him. Maybe you don't have that kind of peace. It might be that you long for that peace. Maybe you think about going to sleep at night and wondering if you died during the middle of the night, where you'd wake up. Maybe it's a thing of, you know, Pastor, I just don't have that peace, and I'm afraid of His return. When you sing that song, "It Is Well," we talk about the Lord's return. I don't know that I'm going. Do you have His peace? The peace that only comes from Him. Isn't it better to settle that than to go through our life and wonder that? To know beyond the shadow of a doubt. He said in verse number 8 and 9, it is better. It is better. And if we have a partnership with the Lord, and other people have a partnership with the Lord, then that means there are people around me who have the same thing that I have with Jesus, but what if their relationship looks different than mine? What if what they do is different than what I do? How do I respond? Does that mean their partnership is better or mine's worse or vice versa? Think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. He said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. You ever listen to preaching and you thought, man, they just seem so mad. They seem so uptight about something. I don't know what it is, but they preach mad. He said, and some also of goodwill. Love and peace. Love and peace. He said, the one preached Christ with intention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He said, the way he preaches, it bothers me. It puts a weight on me. But the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. He said, you've got one over here who preaches hellfire and brimstone and they're mad all the time. And you've got somebody over here who's just love, 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 and they don't have any spine. He said, which one is it? Which one is better? Which one should I rally around? I love Paul's response. He says, what then? Verse 18. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You know what Paul realized? He said, if Jesus is lifted up, then I should be excited about that. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. We don't have to have the eloquence of Apollos. And we don't have to have the in-your-face approach of Paul as long as we lift up Jesus. Well, Pastor, that just means that I need to talk about Him more. No, that means that our lifestyle needs to show Him more. I need to put Him on display in my life. Paul just said, I'll rejoice that Jesus is lifted up even if it's not the way that I would do it. Can you rejoice that way? I love what Spurgeon said. He said, Whitfield, George Whitfield, and John Wesley might preach the gospel better than I do, but they could not preach a better gospel. They might preach the gospel better than I do, but they could never preach a better gospel. Do we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is lifted up? There's people all around the world who will worship today in ways that we wouldn't even think about worshiping in the United States of America. And yet they're going to go to the same heaven we're going to. And I can almost imagine that our worship will be a little bit different there than it is here. Because we'll all be focused on Him and not on ourselves. Not on, oh, I wonder what they're thinking. I wonder what they're going to do. I wonder what they think about me. It doesn't matter. Are we lifting Him up? There's a partnership. But then we see in verse 10 through 18, there's protection from our enemies. He talks about how the Lord is with him, how all of the enemies that surrounded him, how the Lord was providing for him. Verse 10, all nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. Hear this singing and this response, this soloist and this choir responding back and forth. Verse 12, they compass me about like bees. Their quenches is the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. Verse 13, they thrust me sore at night that I may fall, but the Lord help me. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Over and over, he's saying, the Lord is the one who protects me. You know, when the enemy comes against us, we have to remind ourselves first and foremost that we're not alone. But then the first three verses talked about the Lord's name being used to destroy the enemy. It's not in their prowess or their military might. It's the power that's found in His name that makes the difference. Think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, Jesus, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At His name, people are going to bow down. Even the people who wouldn't dare bow down to Him now will have no choice but to bow then, because it's His name. Warren Wiersbe said, great names come and go, but the name of Jesus remains. The devil still hates it, the world still opposes it, but God still blesses it, and we can still claim it. In the name of Jesus is the key that unlocks the door of prayer and the treasury of God's grace. It's the weapon that defeats the enemy and the motivation that compels our sacrifice and service. It's the name that causes our hearts to rejoice and our lips to sing His praise. Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Are we standing behind His name and allowing His name to fight our battles? Not what we can do, but what He can do. See, there's an audience. And we see here in verse number 5 through 19, or 5 through 18, there's advice. Are we putting His name first? And then lastly, we see the acceptance that's mentioned. These last 10 verses, he lived and he's sharing that, hey, it's all about the Lord and He's my focus. But it helped him focus in these three areas. Number one, he said, there's a path that I need to walk. There's a path that I should be on in my life, a path to walk. Look at verse number 19. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. You don't see gates just in the middle of nowhere. You see a road leading to a set of gates. It's a pathway going somewhere else. And it's this portion of the psalm is propelling us to the future of the nation of Israel. This is talking about opening the gates so the King of glory can come in. This is talking about His gates, His righteousness, not ours. open the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and will praise the Lord, the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. There is coming a day very soon where everything will be under his control and it will be perfect. Everything will be perfect because he's going to make it all new. He's going to set everything in order. See, we're stained by sin. But there is a day coming where righteousness will be on full display. It's his kingdom, his power. When we're free from sin and everything that weighs us down. Revelation chapter number 21, when he wipes away all tears from our eyes. When everything is made right. There's no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. When he sets everything right. Now think about the people who came into the temple in Jerusalem to worship. They had to come into his presence and they had to be clean. They went to great lengths to ensure they were clean. You know, in two Sundays, we're going to celebrate communion on July the 20th. I wonder how much time we'll take in preparation over these next couple weeks to ensure that we are indeed clean when we come into his presence. When we come before him. But that shouldn't just be a once a quarter thing. All right, Lord, it's been a whole 3 months since we've done this, so let me get out my checklist of sin so I can make... This should be a daily occurrence. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to wipe the slate clean, and he wants that slate to stay clean. Not just a once a quarter occurrence or when we come before the Lord's table. But what are we doing in our day-to-day lives to stay clean? John 15, 3, Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." You won't find a Christian who stays clean apart from God's word. That word has penetrated in their heart. It's given them motivation and it's given them a desire to draw closer to him and to stay clean. Psalm 119 verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." It reminds me of James when he says, "Be a doer of the word and not hearers only," when we apply his word. See, it's not just about coming to church and hearing three or four really good songs and hearing 35 minutes of the preacher talk. What are we doing with what we're hearing? Are we applying his word to our lives? The Christian life is not just coming to church on Sunday. It's about living it out every day and allowing his word to transform us from the inside out. Not a list of rules or religious obligation. It's a relationship and living in that relationship. When Michelle and I got married almost 20 years ago, doesn't seem possible. We're still young and everybody else around us gets old. That's right. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. In 20 years, there's guys out there who look better, are better, make more money, do more stuff, then she could have chosen every single one of them. There's nobody out there that wanted to stay with me, She had lots of options. I didn't. It was limited, okay? It's Michelle or else. That's just me single for the rest of my life. But in those almost 20 years, there's been lots of temptations for both of us. Not necessarily in the, moral failure department, but temptations to go a different way or to think the wrong things or to have wrong motivation. You think about all the temptations that you face as a couple, and yet you still come home to the same person every single night because you're committed to that person. And that's what a relationship with Jesus is like. There's temptations all around us. There are things that pull at our attention, trying to draw us away from him. But the relationship that we have with him should draw us back. The love that he's shown for us. We love him because he what? First loved us. When we see ourselves, when we look in the mirror from the book of James, that perfect law of liberty, and realize that we're sinners, and Jesus looked down at our lives and said, I love you the most. In our fallen, sinful state, it should draw us back, church. No matter what the allure and the pull of the world, it should draw us back to Him because He loves us the most. We see that not only there's a path, there's a plan at work. Verse 21 through 24, he says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. See, there's a plan at work. He has our lives all charted out. He never says, oops. He never says, uh-oh. He knows all things. It reminds me that He's in control and all good things come from Him. James chapter 1. For every good and every perfect gift is from above. Do we honestly think for a moment that the things that we have that are good in our life are because of us? No. But we're not capable. It's not possible for us to do that. But can we have peace in our heart when He has His way, even when we don't get ours? When the things happen in our life that I'm not prepared for, I'm not planning for, can I have peace in my heart? And all the things that He's done and all the times that He's bailed me out because of my choices. And He still comes through again and again. Can I have peace in my heart when I don't get my way? And He gets His way. Think back at the good things in our life. That was Him. Think back at all the times when it could have been a lot worse. That was Him. Think back to the day that He redeemed you. That was Him. All of the things, there is a plan. It's always been about Him, and it always will be. There's a path to walk. There's a plan at work. And then thirdly, lastly, there's a peace that's found in His will. Look at verse number 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cord, even under the horns of the altar. He emphatically concludes the psalm with a request for salvation. He says, Lord, save us. He knew that just because the storm hadn't settled and there was still stuff swirling around them, that didn't mean that God wasn't good. And that He wasn't capable to still save. There was going to be difficult days ahead. Think about our lives today. Sometimes God calms the storms that we face. And sometimes He chooses to calm us in the storm while we're going through it. Sometimes we say, God, save me from the storm. Take this away. And He says, but isn't my presence in the storm enough? David said, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. He recognized that God's presence mattered, which leads to verse 29. He said, verse 28, Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. What's your I will statement? He said, I looked back and I saw all these problems. But because you're my God, I will praise you. Because you're with me, I'll exalt you. I will. You know, last week we talked about the law of first mention in the Bible. The very first time that something is mentioned, it has an implication for the rest of all those times. The phrase I will is mentioned 1,921 times in the Bible. I will, I will. But if you go back to the very first time it's mentioned, it's found in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. When God looked at mankind and said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. I will. The first time this is mentioned, it refers to God giving a gift. I will. God promising. Not man promising, but God. That's the first mention. God gave. But did you know the second mention is also another reference to God giving a gift? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The second reference is the mention of the Messiah, of the Redeemer. See, both are gifts from God, a helpmeet for man, and the ultimate redemption in sending Jesus. But you realize God said, "I will, I will." And the question this morning is, what's your "I will"? Because he is our God, will we in turn say, "I will give you what you are due. I will give you the worship that you deserve." Because in verse number 29, he finishes the psalm and says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." That's on display in Genesis 2 when he said, "I'm not going to let man be alone." That was his goodness. But in Genesis chapter 3, that was his mercy. His mercy endureth forever when he sent us a Savior. Do you have this morning an "I will" statement for him? Let's pray together this morning. With heads are bowed, eyes closed. Do you have that relationship and peace in your heart with Jesus? Has there been a time in your life where you've trusted him as your personal Lord and Savior? And maybe if not, maybe today you would simply, right there in your seat, acknowledge the fact that you have a spiritual need that you cannot answer. You can't meet it on your own. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead so that your sin, my sin, could be forgiven. So that you could say, "It is well with my soul." Hey, this morning, can you say that today? Can you say that it's well with your soul? Maybe not. If you can't say that with confidence this morning, would you call out to him right there in your seat where you are? Acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, thanking him, believing that he died, rose from the dead for your justification, and ask him to take control of your life and lead you whatever way he sees fit. Maybe you already have a relationship with the Lord. Are you living out praise that he is entitled to, that he's worthy of? Does your life reflect his goodness, his mercy? Or is your life all about you and what you want and your desires? Today, would you surrender that back to him and say, "Lord, I will give you praise because you're good. I will offer you what you deserve because you're worthy of it." This morning, would you talk to the Lord? Miss Bunny's just going to play "It Is Well With My Soul," and I hope that that is your prayer. But would you talk to the Lord about your spiritual need today? Maybe it is well with your soul and you are praising him. Would you ask the Lord to give you strength to continue and then pray for someone else who may be struggling today and ask the Lord to strengthen them and their heart and their life this morning? Let's take just a couple moments in prayer and reflecting on his word this morning, and then we'll be dismissed.